Welcome, friends, to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And today we come back to the persecuted church around the world. We'd like to update you on what is going on around the world. So many changes in our world, both in the West and the East, the North and the South. Big changes happening around the world. And we'd like to update you on what is going on with the persecuted church. We touch on this in the Worldview in 5 minutes each and every day. One of the visions we had for the ministry was to provide a new source that would prioritize the matters that are of import, the matters that are significant to Christians and those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more interested in what is going on with his persecuted church than he is with who has been elected as president of this country or that country. The Church of Jesus Christ is essential. And Jesus is head of all things to the church. So I take the Ephesians 1 passage as a prioritizing passage when it comes to what is happening in world events. And the persecution of the Church of Christ is something we're very interested in. And Patrick Sedeo is one of the world's most up-to-date experts, I would say, on what is going on around the world. He travels the world to meet with the persecuted church. And he is international director for the Barnabas Fund in the UK and barnabasaid.org here in the United States. And Patrick now joins us on the Generations broadcast. I met you in the Bahamas, I'm going to say several years ago, Patrick, and what a delight to come to know a fellow brother in Christ who is in the battle and on the forefront of kingdom work. So it's really great to meet you in the Bahamas.
And it's wonderful to be able to meet you, albeit on radio today. And thank you for the tremendous work you do in the field of schooling and education. You know, you have my highest regard and respect for your courage and faith and the way you have stood for Christian values.
Well, thank you. We're doing our best to multiply the talents that the Lord has given to us and to be faithful servants. That's really what we are, is just to be servants to the master and being good stewards to what he is doing around the world. And I know that's what Barnabas Aid has been doing. Well, let me just give the audience a sense for the vision behind Barnabas Aid or barnabasfund.org.
Looking at it biblically, because I tend to refer everything back to the Bible, we have a famine about to take place in Jerusalem. We have the church in Antioch, and they get to hear of this famine. So they take up a collection, and they sent that collection with Barnabas and Saul, Paul, as he was later known, and who delivered that collection to the saints in need in Jerusalem. And that's what the Barnabas Fund is. It is to bring encouragement and hope to those who are suffering. So we use as our Bible verse, Galatians 6:10, where Paul writes, "Do good to all, but especially to the household of faith." Mm-hmm. So we believe that the Christian community has a responsibility for its own to love and care for them and to provide for them. Yes, to help everybody, but we have a specific responsibility to care for our brothers and sisters. And so that is our simple calling. Mm.
Patrick, we're getting news reports that persecution is up around the world. Give us a sense for the trend. Are you seeing that the persecution of Christians is more intense now than it was in the 1970s and 1980s? And is it changing shape in some form?
You're absolutely correct. Throughout, you could say, the 1970s and 80s, when persecution was discussed, and at that point, God had raised up some remarkable people to address persecution. Invariably, it was in the communist world, particularly the Soviet Union and then China. And in those days, focusing on the communist world meant that a lot of energy was generated. There was interest and there was movement. However, there was a missing gap. And this is where Barnabas Fund came in 1989, for we addressed specifically persecution in the Islamic world, and then later Hinduism, Buddhism, and the other ethnicities. Now, at that point in time, it would be highly unusual to hear of a person being killed for their faith. There was much discrimination and persecution in Islam for over 1,400 years, as opposed to communism, which was 70. There was persecution, but not intense. What is happening now today is there has been a massive shift in the nature of persecution and the kinds of persecution and the effects of persecution.
And give us a sense for that shift.
If you can think, for example, of a rectangle, and you have an arrow from the top downwards, here is government policy. China, North Korea, effectively the Chinese government introducing digital surveillance to monitor every Christian leader, in fact, what churches are doing. Monetary controls, control of education, Sunday schools, pastors. That's the top down. Then you've got the bottom up, the community pressures, where more and more communities are hostile to Christians living in their midst and putting pressure upon them. Could be family, it could be a local community, it could be a tribe. Then think of an arrow coming from the left to the right, increasing terrorist violence. So whereas I said earlier, it was occasional for a person to be martyred for their faith in 89 in an Islamic context, never a week go by without us having to see 10, 15, 20, 50, 100 killed for their faith. I've just been writing today about Mozambique. In the past few months, hundreds have been slaughtered in the most brutal way. Al-Shabaab in Somalia, what is happening in West Africa and the Sahel, and that is increasing. Then the right to the left, natural disasters. But with natural disasters, you have got Christians who are the poorest, who are marginalized. Then think of arrows that are diagonal between the government policy and terrorist violence, increasing wars and conflicts. Armenia, to give you an illustration of that. On the other side, the natural disasters and government policy, international sanctions, what is happening to Christians in Syria. You take the bottom up, and then you go between terrorist violence and community pressure, displacement, numbers of refugees who are fleeing. They run into tens of thousands, in fact, millions in some context, and they are the new refugees who are unwanted. And then between natural disaster and community pressure, social exclusion. When disasters occur, Christians are left out. So the pressure, and I use the word pressure, it's the Greek word thlipsis, which means a heavy weight which is placed upon the chest of a person until they literally die. These are the pressures that are coming upon the church, the body of Christ, which did not exist in these forms 20, 30 years ago.
Very well stated. Now, are there similar pressures affecting Christians in the West? Now, it seems to me that there's little comparison. You know, our brothers and sisters in Africa and North Korea and elsewhere are receiving orders of magnitude more pressure and persecution than we are here in the West. But are you seeing an increase of some of these pressures affecting Christians in the West?
I would say yes. And I would say that it really starts the top down. Government policy. Our governments in the West have rejected a Christian moral basis for to shape how they govern and the way in which society is to be structured. They have replaced that with a secular humanist ideology, and that ideology now has been legislated for. So government passed laws, we have to obey. So for example, in the field of education, the way in which certain sections of the community are prioritized, if Christians criticize that, then immediately they face potential criminal involvement. In other words, government can come in. You can see what I'm doing. I'm actually having to choose my words so carefully, because here in the UK, it is easy to be arrested if you publicly criticize certain groups. And so how do you then address free speech, moral principles and values based upon the Bible, when government has legislated that those are in the realms of hate speech and can have you arrested? So government policy increasingly is operative within the frameworks of our society, and Christians, particularly those who are conservative and orthodox in faith, are experiencing new pressures upon them. In terms of the bottom-up pressures, you have got in universities, colleges, and schools, words which have to be used and words which cannot be used.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And the local community can come out against you. You can fail in your exams, or you cannot have a job because of your particular persuasion that exists. I would say those are the two areas where we see pressure upon Christianity. Christian community.
Mm-hmm. Now, we want to encourage our listening audience that this persecution is not for naught. Christ is using persecution all around the world for the benefit of growing his church. Is that what you're seeing worldwide?
I would argue that one of the reasons why the pressure is so great on Christian communities in the global south, let me locate it there, is primarily because of the phenomenal growth of the church. If we take China, what is the Christian population of China? The government have said, well, it's below 40 million. That only addresses the Three Self Church and perhaps the Vatican, the Catholics. The underground church may be 120 million.
Yes.
And they cannot stop that growth. If you go to India, despite all the legislation to stop conversion, the anti-conversion laws, the number of Christians from the bottom end are increasing at a rapid rate. If you go to the Buddhist context, one country in which I know, I can think of literally hundreds, in fact thousands, of Buddhist converts. I received a letter today from Uganda, from an Anglican bishop who made the point of the number of Muslims who have turned to Christ in recent days and have been baptized. So what we see is the growth of the church, and now we see the reaction against that by government, by organizations, by terrorist groups, by community groups, not just to influence, not just to diminish, but to remove those groups.
Let me ask you this question. This applies directly to some of our churches here in the West, where it's not unusual for pastors to receive death threats, for entire churches to receive serious threats to life and limb, and occasionally a shooting, occasionally a bombing. This kind of thing happens here as well as other places. Whether it's an anarchical thing or whether it's a governmental intervention, as you see in communist China and elsewhere, what is the best way to react to persecution? How does the church recover? I think there's this fear that the church will just dissipate in the face of a specific persecution. But what do you hear from our brothers and sisters around the world as they face immediate persecution? The next week, do they come back together? Is there an increase in faith? Is there a growth in the body as they come face to face with a true form of persecution?
I think, Kevin, on this, there is not a single response.
Okay.
I think there are a variety of responses. If I had to express them, I would do it this way. There's a fear, which is a very natural response.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You receive a death threat mm-hmm. or your family is threatened. What do you do?
Right.
I have a friend in this position. Acid was poured on his face.
Mm.
He's an evangelist to Muslims. It destroyed his face. He's managed to... After operations, he continues his ministry. His wife goes into the market. She finds a message in her basket saying, "We're coming for you." What do you do? You can't escape. You are there. Fear.
Mm-hmm.
A second is pressure is put on the convert. If they return and give up their faith, then everything will be okay. But is that an acceptable option?
No.
It's not.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's a third option, which is you flee. Now, Paul or Saul was let down from a basket on the walls of Damascus and fled. Christians are now fleeing in vast numbers, for example, Syria, Iran, and elsewhere. Is that an acceptable model? Then you have, of course, fight. Some Christians are saying, like you have in Myanmar today, we take up the gun. But is that an acceptable model when Jesus actually says that you must walk the ways of peace? And then finally, there's what I term faithfulness even unto death. And I would say in most of the cases where we are working and ministering, we see faithfulness, where Christians, against all the odds, remain faithful to Christ. They continue to witness. There are times when they have to flee, but it is that faithfulness in which is what they are called to do and to be.
Where do they get the courage to just continue to stand?
I think that's a very, very difficult question to answer because
mm-hmm.
I don't think, humanly speaking, any of us have courage. We can say, you know, I will stand. But let's take the disciples. Jesus had 12 disciples. Judas betrayed him. Peter was brave, courageous. "I will never deny you." A servant girl sent him fleeing like anything. Most of the others fled as well. In the hour of crisis, none of us knows how we're going to respond. But I have this as a caveat. We have the Holy Spirit and we have divine grace. And I think what happens in situations of extreme persecution, God's grace becomes so real, it overcomes us mm-hmm. to the point where we don't know how we survive. I had this as a young man. When I became a Christian from a Muslim background, I told my mother, and my mother said, "Son, you have a choice." She broke down in tears. She says, "You either reject Christianity, in which case you remain my son, and here is your home, or if you continue to follow Christ, then you no longer am my son and you no longer have a home."
Hmm.
And I remember saying to my mother, I don't know how, I'd just become a Christian, "Mom, I can't go back. I have encountered Jesus. I have to go and I cannot deny him." I was out on the streets of London. This is the 1960s.
Okay.
Sleeping in a bombed out building.
Mm.
It was winter. I was cold. I was sick. And there I was lying on the ground, nothing to eat. And I look back on that time and I say to myself, but where did it come from? The courage to go on, the strength to go. Why did you not just go back home? And all I knew was the presence of the Lord was with me. I give you this illustration. I was in southern Sudan some years ago, an area where The North had attacked the Christians. They were being slaughtered. They had no clothes, nothing to eat. And they all went around singing. And I would say to them, because I lived amongst them, why are you singing? Because we are going to heaven. Why are you singing? God has given us another day. Why are you singing? God has forgiven our sins. They put me in a little hut and a cross on top. And I said, why have you put a cross on my hut? They said, when the planes come to bomb, we don't want them to kill non-Christians, but you are a Christian, you are a believer. They will know where to drop their bombs. When the machine gunners come and they spray all their bullets, we want them to know where the Christians are, because when we die, we go to heaven. And you know what? I have never felt the presence of God as in that time in that place. When I left, I was lost. I was bewildered. I went back to England, to London. But I tell you what, I would prefer to be there than in a place of safety. I think God comes and meets with us in our time of need. He gives us his grace. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his strength because he is our comforter. And the word comforter in the Greek is not a weak word. It means to make strong. It is the Lord who makes us strong through his comfort.
I am always with you, even to the end of the age. And I think of Hebrews 13, I will never, 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 never forsake you. Four times in the Greek, reports have it there was a fourth man in the fire.
Exactly.
And he will always be there with us.
He will always be there.
Mm-hmm. Patrick, how can we support our brothers and sisters? And shall we support them? Should we support them? Are we called to support our brothers and sisters in the fire?
I believe that there is an 11th commandment. We all know of 10.
Yes.
But I wonder whether those who are listening know the 11th commandment. The 11th commandment is repeated again and again between John chapter 13 to John chapter 17. Our Lord gave the commandment in this form. He says, a new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We have often forgotten that 11th commandment. So in Matthew 25, when we read of the sheep and the goats, many commentators misinterpret that passage. They believe to the least of these, my brethren, means the whole world. It does not. It means to the Christian community, to the brothers and sisters of Christ, to feed the hungry, to give water to the thirsty, to visit those who are in prison, to clothe the naked. That is our responsibility. And that's why in 1 John, we read, if you say you love God and have no love for your brother, then that can't be. You are a liar. So I believe, and this lies at the heart of the Christian, of the ethos of Barnabas Fund, is that we must love one another. You asked me at the very beginning, Kevin, when we started, our ethos, and I gave you a biblical one. Let me give you a personal one. I mentioned just now becoming a Christian and my mother giving me that literally instruction, choose or deny. You choose your way. I was led to Christ in a little mission hall in East London as a student. I became a Christian because this little group of Christians loved me in the kingdom. They took me into their homes. They fed me. They looked after me. I hated Christianity. I came from a Muslim background. I rejected their faith. I quarreled with them. I abused Christ. I wasn't kind to them.
Hmm.
And I would say to them, but why do you love me? And they always gave the same answer. We love you because Jesus loves you. And so I became a believer. Now I've lost my home. I have no food. I have no bed. Do you know not a single Christian took me in?
Hmm.
Not a single Christian gave me food.
Hmm.
And I learnt at an early stage that Christianity has love for those who are not Christians. But when you become a believer, you are left out in the cold. Nobody cares for you. And I would say this for me is the tragedy of Christianity. We do not recognize that 11th commandment.
Yes.
And this is why Paul speaks in of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, do good to all, yet especially to the household of God. We have a responsibility for our brothers and sisters. If they're in Iran, if they're in Syria, if they're in China, North Korea, as well as if they are in the US or the UK, mm-hmm. they are our brothers and sisters. And we are a part of the body of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And if one part of that body suffers, the whole body suffers.
We praise God for the Barnabas Aid Fund. And friends, today, our Holy Spirit word-based direction that we've received to respond to the word is to feel, to remember our brothers and sisters in chains, to feel their pain, to feel the chains a bit on the wrists, to pray and to give in that order. Feel, pray, and give. Patrick Sedeo, the International Director, has been our guest on this edition of the Generations Broadcast. Patrick, thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, too, and God bless you, too.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.